Sometimes it's easy to lament the lack of public witness to Christianity, to anything having to do with Christ in a meaningful way, to the Bible. We don't seem to hear too much that's meaningful about God, specifically about Jesus, outside of churches and explicitly Christian media like books and sermons and websites, podcasts, and those sorts of things. But sometimes there is a witness to God that is right there in public. Sometimes it's even hiding in plain sight in surprising ways. I spent 6 years as a graduate student at the University of Texas at Austin, and I was in the School of Music, so most of my time when I was on campus was in that building devoted to that, so it was in the northeast corner of campus. But I did have occasion to go to, or at least walk past, the main building, which is also known as the Tower. It became kind of infamous in 1966 when a man named Charles Whitman got up there with a rifle and I think killed 14 people. But it's the kind of the landmark of the university. And on the building, it says, for anyone to see, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's no reference, I think, just the words there, but you might recognize that as being from John's Gospel, John 8, verse 32, specifically the King James Version. Those are some words that Jesus said. Well, there's something similar that is closer to where we are right now. If you were to park your car at Harvard Yard, just go into the quad, and you were to go right outside the building that's called Emerson Hall, which houses the philosophy department, and look up at the top of the building, you would see these words, large capital letters inscribed at the top of the building, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Those words come from the psalm that we'll read this morning, Psalm 8. I wonder how many students and staff and faculty actually bother to look up at those words. I think they're like maybe two or three stories up. You know, a lot of us, we just kind of have a tunnel vision. And I wonder how many who actually do look up and see those words recognize them to be from the Bible. And I wonder what they may think about those words. But whether they would care about the Bible or not, that's a big question. What is man that God would be mindful of us? Or in general, just what is a human being? Who are we? That's a big question. It's a question that we should ask because it's really behind all the controversial issues of the day, the ones that are discussed in a very heated manner in public squares, the things that are discussed in political debates. Behind every ethical issue, whether it's related to race, sex, gender, ethnicity, etc., is that question, who are we? Can't really have a fully developed view of human rights if you don't think about that question, who are we? Now, it would be tempting as we read this psalm, Psalm 8, with those words, to sort of take a detour and think very carefully about what the Bible says about who we are. That's a really important thing to do. And to make it just about that. But in context, that question, what is man that you are mindful of him, is not some kind of like abstract philosophical discussion about anthropology, so who are we as human beings. In context, those are words of wonder written by David. And he wonders why God, who is eternal, who is infinite, who is beyond all that we can imagine and fully know, would choose lowly human beings to execute his plan of thwarting evil and spreading his glory throughout the world. David would wonder, why would God make me king? Why would God make great promises to my family? We might think, if we're really to think about who God is, the creator of everything, Why would God love me and care for me? Why would he make me his own? If we were truly to grasp the height of God, to think about the massive gap between the Creator and the creation, and to also think about the depths of our sin, we would marvel at this too. Today we're going to read Psalm 8, and I'm going to go ahead and read the psalm in its entirety. I invite you to read along if you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't, we have Bibles here, and this passage is on page 450, and the very top of page 451. And this is what Psalm 8 says. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, let's think about this a bit more carefully. We'll start with the superscription, the words that are at the very beginning. Once again, we're told that this is a psalm of David, and we're told that it is supposed to be done according to the Gittith. We don't know what that is. It's probably a musical term, and the mention of a choir master here also reminds us that these psalms are songs. They're meant to be sung. And we're not singing it, but at the very least, although we did sing kind of a setting of some of it in that second hymn that we sang, they are meant to be read aloud. These words are meant to be recited and savored as poems, divinely inspired poetry. Now, before I even talk about the content of the psalm, it's interesting just to note the structure, because the structure kind of highlights something about it. It's arranged as kind of a symmetrical thing that's technically called a chiasm. You don't need to remember that word. But it's sort of like this. You know, we know what a palindrome is. A palindrome is a word, a phrase, or a number that is the same forward as it is backward. It's symmetrical. So the word like race car, that's a palindrome. Well, this is kind of like a palindrome, but instead of reading it sort of horizontally, if you just kind of flipped it on its side and read it vertically, you'd see that the beginning mirrors the end. The first verse begins with these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 9 ends with those very words. So first verse, last verse kind of mirror each other. And then we have the second through the fourth verses that kind of mirror what comes in the fifth through eighth verses. Now basically, the second through fourth verses talk about how great God is, but also how sort of little we are as human beings. And then the next section talks about how God has given great authority, though, to us little folk. And right in the middle of all that, and this is what that kind of symmetry highlights, is that question. What is man that you are mindful of him? Son of man that you care for him? And this remark, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So that is right at the heart of this psalm, this wonder. Who are we? And yet you've crowned us in this way. Let's go through the psalm a bit, see what David is saying here. First, he begins just saying that God's name is majestic. A name in the Bible isn't just like, well, you know, what you read, G-O-D or Yahweh or something like that. The name refers to the kind of the whole character of a person or even their reputation. And so this is just a way of saying God is majestic. God is great. He's glorious. And in the original language, which is Hebrew, David actually issues a command to God to put your majesty over all the heavens. Display your greatness, O God. Because that's what God does. He displays his greatness. That's why God created the universe. Sometimes we act as though God needed to create the universe. He needed to create us, like he was bored and lonely. No, no, no. That's not God. God's never lonely. He's never bored. And he doesn't need us. In fact, we know from the totality of Scripture that God is three persons in one being. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. They are always loving each other perfectly. So it's not like God is lonely. But God's love spills out into creation, and he just simply desires to display his greatness, to build a stage upon which his majesty is displayed, to create this theater for his glory. So God creates the whole universe. And David knows that God's greatness transcends what he can see. His glory is above the heavens. It encompasses everything we can see, but there's so much more to God's glory. And yet David marvels that out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has established a plan to still the enemy and the avenger. You've probably heard that saying before, out of the mouths of babes, right? Usually when we say that, it's because there's, you know, a child says something precocious, something that's maybe true, something that's maybe profound. Or in other cases, we might say something like that just because they said something funny. But it seems to have a more specific meaning in this psalm. And I think that the meaning is kind of attached to that reference to the enemy and the avenger. And so to understand this, we're going to have to kind of zoom out from this psalm and think about the whole story of the Bible, especially the beginning, because this psalm does sort of make reference to the very beginning of the story that we find in the Bible. So a quick recap on some of that. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1, we're told that God creates these spheres or these realms, sea and land, sky and land, and he populates them with creatures, creatures of the sea and the air and the land, animals, right? And then he creates the crown of his creation, human beings. And we're told this about human beings. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So it seems like God creates the universe to be this theater for his glory. He populates it with animals, but he makes some other creature that's far above the animals, human beings. And only human beings are said to be made in God's image and after his likeness. The fact that we're made in God's image means that we're kind of like the way that little figurines would represent the false gods of the ancient Near East. We were made to represent the true God, to reflect his glory. You might think of us as little mirrors, that as we look to the brilliance of God, his light would sort of shine through the world. That's the way it was supposed to be. And we were made after his likeness, to resemble him the way that children would resemble a parent, to love him and honor him the way that perfect children should love and honor a perfect parent. And he told the human beings, "You've got authority, you've got dominion over everything. Now go, be fruitful, multiply, make more human beings, fill the earth." In Genesis 2, we find out a little bit more about humanity. God creates a man named Adam, puts him in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Later he'll make a woman from and for Adam. She's called Eve. And God tells Adam to kind of work the garden, which has the sense of not just gardening, like he's got a really green thumb, but the language that's used there is later used of priests, of Levites, when they protected the purity of the tabernacle and the temple. And so it seems that God made Adam to keep the purity of the garden and to even expand it. As he and Eve would have children, they would have more children, and they would have more children, and they're all working the garden, and the whole earth is going to be filled with God's glorious garden, and it's a beautiful picture. But there's a problem. It comes pretty quickly in the Bible. Genesis 3. Something terrible happens. This mysterious, crafty serpent starts talking to Eve. Yes, it's kind of strange. Why would a serpent talk? How does that work? Well, we don't know, but it's there. And he gets Eve to doubt God's goodness, to doubt that God had commanded something, and to command it something for the right reason. And so she sins, and Adam sins. And this isn't like, oh, they just did a bad little thing. No, this is cosmic rebellion against God. It is a revolution against their maker. It is a denial of the purpose for which they were made. And as a result of this cataclysmic event, God curses the serpent, this ancient enemy and avenger. God says there will be enmity, there will be strife between the serpent and the woman. Or more specifically, he says to the serpent, your offspring and her offspring. And God also curses the ground, the land. He makes earth a hard place to live, a place where there's pain, there's suffering, there's fighting, and there's death. And then Adam and Eve have to leave the garden and go into that cursed land. And that tells us why life is hard, why we fight, why there are wars, why there are diseases, why there's pain and suffering. It's because of this rebellion against God. All right, what does that have to do with the mouths of babes and infants? Well, remember that God said there would be this enmity, this hatred between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. We find out in the due course of time that the serpent is none other than Satan, the devil, the true enemy of God. And God's plan to put an end to Satan, to thwart him, to stop his evil designs, it literally begins with children. Adam and Eve will have children. One of them will be called Seth. Seth would have a son named Enosh. And he would have a child who had a child who had a child who had a child. And eventually be a man named Abraham who would have children and children and children. Eventually there'd be another, David, who wrote this psalm. Now, Abraham was told that the earth would be blessed through him and through his offspring. David was told that one of his descendants would rule forever and bring about worldwide righteousness and justice. The government would be upon his shoulder. Well, the son of Abraham, the son of David, would be born much later. Though he has always existed as the Son of God, he became a man. We know him as Jesus. And his human lineage comes from Adam, and from the son of Adam, and from Enosh, as well as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and many others. And this psalm is primarily about him. We need to keep that in mind, even though we don't read the name Jesus. Now, we know it's about him for some reasons that we find in the New Testament. One is that Jesus actually quotes this himself, quotes part of it. So Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants, is quoted in Matthew 21. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there are people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And there are children who are actually saying that. Some people are getting upset about that. Well, it seems that Jesus, in quoting this passage in Matthew 21, is saying that God was using, at that time, children to praise Jesus. So Jesus is quoting the Greek translation of the psalm, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And part of God's plan to defeat the enemy was to have Jesus even recognized by children of his day as the Savior, as the one God would use to rescue his people, the one who would slay that ancient serpent. And it seems to be the case that God's plan would come to earth through a special line of babies. There's a whole pattern of this in the Bible, special children being born, and God doing special things at the times when those children would be born. Think about this. When Moses is born, we know the story, if you know, from Exodus. He's a Hebrew child at a time when Pharaoh wants the Hebrew male children to be slaughtered. And his mother desperately puts him in a little basket to float down in the Nile, hoping that maybe he could survive somehow. And what does he do? Out of the mouth of that babe Moses, he cries, and who hears the cry? Happens to be Pharaoh's daughter, takes him as his own. She raises him. Moses is the one later who would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So you could say, apart from Moses' cry as a baby, God would not have rescued his people, at least in that particular way. Now, when David asked this question, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" There's something that we don't see in our English translations. I learned this week. I think it's pretty fascinating. Just hang with me. When he says man, which is a general word for mankind, like a human being, doesn't mean a male, he uses the word in Hebrew, Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth, son of Adam. And when we read the phrase son of man, also in verse 4, it literally is son of Adam. Because Adam, while also being the name of that man, Adam is also the Hebrew word generically for a human being. And so in that one verse, we have a reference to Enosh, the son of Adam, Seth, and, of course, you have Adam himself. This is the beginning of the line that will go to Abraham and to David and will culminate in Jesus, who will come to rescue God's people. So the point is that God's plan to defeat evil, to defeat that ancient foe, it comes through the weakest human beings, little babies, the most vulnerable. It's an amazing thing, if you stop and think about it. God could do anything. I think that's sort of logically possible. Anything he desires to do, he could do. If God wanted to stop Satan before he ever began, he could have done that. He didn't have to create a being known as Satan. When Satan is setting out to do anything evil, God could just smite him. Just make him disappear. And yet God works out this very long plan that involves human beings, even the most weak and vulnerable, the little babies, to display his glory and, yes, also to put an end to evil. That's an amazing thing. And that's why David is in wonder. You can imagine him when he's writing this psalm. He must be at night, or at least he's thinking back to when he was looking up at the starry sky at night. He doesn't know much about astronomy the way that we do today, but he can see stars probably in a way that we can't, because we have all this light that comes from different buildings and things. When you're in a place where there's no electricity and you look up and you see clear sky and just stars shining, it must have a very profound effect. And so he sees the stars, he sees the moon, and he says, "I know God created all of this. This God must be great. This God must be far greater than I can imagine. This God made me. This God made me king. He tells me I'm going to have a son who is going to reign forever. Why would he choose me?" And by the way, that kind of mindset that David would have is something that is so missing from our culture today. And we have a profound distortion of who God is that has even worked its way into a lot of people who would call themselves Christians, who would even call themselves Christian theologians. And that is this: in the Bible, as I said earlier, there is this massive gap between creator and creation. There are ways that we resemble God, but there are ways that we could never resemble God. God can create this massive universe, billions of light years wide, out of nothing. You know, I think sometimes I'm like very lucky to be able to put anything together in my life, but I can't do that out of nothing. God creates everything out of nothing. All the distant galaxies, all the planets, the stars, the moons, down to the microscopic details that we know exist, like the structure of DNA, all the information embedded in every one of our cells. He creates all of it. He knows everything. How much do we know? Very, very little, if we're being honest. There is such a massive gap between the infinite God and finite human beings. And David knows that, and that's why he's in awe of this. Why would this God set his care upon me? Why would this God choose to use me? David is thinking that. But then he seems to recall Genesis 1. God created human beings to, yes, be a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but also to have dominion over the rest of creation. That heavenly beings, that the Hebrew word is Elohim, sometimes that's used of God. It could mean gods. It could also mean other beings. The Greek translation took it up as angels. It's rendered that way. Whether it means originally that God made human beings a little lower than himself or the angels, the point is that we're not gods. We're not angels. But we are made to be above the rest of creation. David says that human beings were crowned with glory and honor. Might be a kind of a reference to the fact that we're made in God's image. And that we were given dominion, at least originally, over the rest of creation. All the animals of land, sky, and sea. God has put all these things under man's feet. Now, when we read this psalm, just reading this alone, we might be tempted to think, yeah, I'm pretty great. I have dominion over the world. All things are under my feet. Well, I don't know about you, but I can say personally, it doesn't seem like there's much under my feet except the ground I'm standing on right now. A lot of times in life, I feel like I'm under everything else. And I think that's probably a reflection of how things really are. Because yes, God originally made human beings to have dominion over the earth, but the fact is that because of this problem of sin, our ability to exercise authority over the rest of creation is greatly diminished. In fact, you read in the Bible after Genesis 1, and specifically after Genesis 3, human beings are told in Genesis to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, but they're never again told that they have dominion over the earth. We're not on top of the world the way that we would be if there were no sin in the world. However, this psalm is not really about us. At least it's not primarily about us. And that's true about the Bible, by the way. If you read the Bible thinking, this book is about me, I'm the star of the show, let me find out today what it says about me, you are coming at this book fundamentally from a wrong angle. And you will end up misreading it in very profound ways. I even see pastors doing that. They write stuff on social media sometimes. There was someone in one of my classes in seminary. It was an online class. And we had to post our life verse, which I think is a bad idea. Don't have a life verse. Have a life book. But they posted Isaiah 61 verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I was like, wait a minute. That's not about you. That's about Jesus. And I even wrote that. Like, whoa, you need to repent. That's not about you. I didn't say that, but I did say, this is about Jesus. This book, this passage, Psalm 8, like the rest of the Bible, it's not primarily about us. It is primarily about Jesus. The passage is really about him. And we know that not just because he quotes a little bit of it in Matthew 21. We also know this. In Hebrews chapter 2, it is quoted, and the man of Psalm 8 is identified as Jesus. This is what the author of the book of Hebrews, again, the New Testament, says, beginning in verse 6, he says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The man of Psalm 8 is not a generic human being. It's really Jesus. He is the one who executes God's plan to fight against Satan, to do away with the problem of sin, to make the world filled with God's glory. The Son of God became a man in order to do what Adam and Seth and Enosh and Abraham and David and you and I can't do and have failed to do time and again, which is to live a perfect life. All of us have sinned. We have failed to love God as we should. We've failed to honor him, to worship him, to obey him as we should. We have failed to exercise dominion properly by obeying his commands. But Jesus isn't like that. He always has loved God perfectly. He's loved everyone else perfectly. He's lived perfectly. And yet the Son of God, though perfect, became a lowly human being, not just to live a perfect life, that's very important. He fulfills God's designs for mankind that way, but also to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And that also should cause us to wonder that the Son of God would suffer and die. He was treated like the worst, not just a criminal, but an enemy of the state, something less than human. And yes, that happened because mankind is evil and there were some evil actors who put him to death. But ultimately, it was God's plan. It was Jesus' own plan to bear the penalty of sin on behalf of his people, to take on the wrath of God, to satisfy it on behalf of his people, so that those who come to him in faith, who confess their sin to him, trust in him, willing to follow wherever he may lead, their sin is gone. They are forgiven. They are adopted into God's family, given the hope of eternal life. Jesus is that infinite God, the one who created those many galaxies and planets and stars and moons, who created human beings and all the fascinating details of our bodies. But he was also made to be less than angels, to be a man. And he's both the transcendent, infinite God and this lowly, finite man. He was made to suffer, to bring life to those who are dead in their sins, those who are cut off from God because of their rebellion, are reconciled to God through Jesus. If we truly grab what that is, the claim of Christianity, that should blow our minds. What is man that you would do that, God? And yet, though Jesus was brought low, he also is exalted. He rose from the grave in an indestructible, immortal body. He can't die again. Proving he paid the penalty for sin in full, that he is divine, that he has power over death, that one day all his people will rise and have bodies that cannot die. And he ascended into heaven, and that is where he is, enthroned right now. And there is a sense that everything is now under his feet. He's above all rule and authority. Paul says that in Ephesians 1. But the author of Hebrews says we don't really see that quite clearly now. There are a lot of people who are defiantly against Jesus. If we're being honest, sometimes we are. But when Jesus comes again, It will be clear everything is under his feet, and he will come to crush Satan. He will defeat the last enemy, death. And then, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be clear that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So this psalm shouldn't cause us to marvel at how great we are. First, it should cause us to be in awe of how great God is. The infinite God created those stars. It's often been a motivating factor for people to just wonder on God's greatness, to look up at the night sky. It gives us a sense of how small we are. The God who made all that is the God who made us. And he gave us a purpose, which is a good thing. We're not here by accident. We have a reason for why we exist. But we should never forget the reality of sin, which infects all of creation, including us. A problem that created a rift between God and mankind. The evil force that has caused us to forfeit that dominion over creation that we should have. And yet this great infinite God doesn't just wipe out the human race when they rebel against him. He has a plan to enter into that world, to even become a baby, an infant. This psalm should lead us to praise Jesus. He is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who exercises dominion. All things are under his feet. And it's amazing that this powerful Son of God would humble himself and would subject himself to pain and even death to rescue us. But we must remember who he is. He's still Lord and King, and all things are under his feet. He's the one exercising dominion over the whole universe. It's all his. But we can say more than that. Those who are in Christ will also reign with him forever. And there's a sense in which we're already seated in the heavenly places, reigning with him. Now, we don't reign apart from Christ. We don't exercise dominion over the universe apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have great status. In Christ, we have access to great authority, great power. And it might not seem like it now, because we are so weak in so many ways. Yet when Jesus comes to bring an end to Satan and sin and death, to restore the world to be what it ought to be, it will be very clear that his people have great power and authority and status because they are with him. So what should we take away from this psalm? First, if you are in Christ, if your hope is in him, you trust in him, you've confessed your sins in his name, you recognize he is God, he is King, he is Lord, he's the world's only Savior. If that's you, you can marvel at how God would go to such lengths to save someone like you, a creature of the dust. And we can ask this question, who am I that God would be mindful of me? And who am I that God would care for me? If you're a Christian, God is mindful of you, eternally so. Before you existed, God set his sights on you and determined to make you his own. He loves you, certainly cares for you. And God invites us to be part of his plan to display his glory. In his commentary in the Psalms, Alan Ross writes, God has chosen to display his majesty by enabling weak and vulnerable mortals to play a part in carrying out his plan for creation. God delights in displaying his strength in our weakness. And if you're feeling weak right now, very lowly right now, that's okay. But know that God loves you. He cares for you. And he will make you strong. And this psalm can be a reminder that God expects us to carry out his purposes. In Christ, we can exercise some form of dominion. We can order and arrange things in our lives to conform to God's revealed will. We can certainly be fruitful and multiply by making disciples. We can proclaim God's majestic name in all the earth. But not everyone is in Christ. There are those who ignore him, who don't entrust their lives to him, who refuse to acknowledge their sins or think that their wrongdoing is really a big deal. People who don't want to follow Jesus. And if for some reason that describes you today, know that things aren't under your feet and they never will be on your own. You are not Lord and King. You're not God. But you can have the Lord and King on your side, and you can be forgiven for the worst of things that you've done. You can find great purpose, a great status in Jesus. More than that, you can find life in him. I began by quoting a passage from John's Gospel. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus says that he is the truth, the way of life, the way and the life. And if you know him, you will be set free indeed. You'll reign forever with him. Who are we that God would be mindful of us? This is the God we know and worship and love. Let's praise him. Our Father, we are so often not like David. We're not in wonder. We've lost a sense of awe as to how great and mighty you are, and how humble and weak and lowly we are. I ask, Father, that you would restore in us this wonder, this awe, this kind of question, who are we? That you, great God, would be mindful of us. Forgive us for not viewing you in that way, for taking you for granted or just ignoring you. Forgive us for thinking that we are so great and somehow thinking that you're small. We have things wrong. We're backwards in our way of thinking. We think that we're the star of the show, but you are. And yet it's amazing that you would create us and you would invite us to play a role in that show. It's amazing that you would humble yourself and you would condescend, stoop to our level to rescue us. Jesus, that is what you did. It's amazing to think that you, who have always been around, have all infinite power, knowledge, and wisdom, you would become a human being. You would suffer and die for us. There's something wrong about our hearts because we can hear those words and not be moved by them the way we should. We've lost our sense of wonder and awe, our gratitude. Would you forgive us? Would you restore within us a profound and right appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us? May we be amazed. Father, we pray that you would enable us to declare your majesty in all the earth. To be fruitful and multiply, to make disciples, to tell more people about Jesus, to invite them to know him, to trust him, to know the truth and be made free. Be glorified in our lives, Father. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.